Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. I don't generally read from a text for this radio show, but I've had several that have asked me to repeat a message that I brought several months ago concerning Genesis, the 47th chapter, verse 13 beginning. The text is taken from a sermon that was preached recently in a church in the state of Virginia. Here's how that sermon went. "Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's always a delight to see the pews crowded on a Sunday morning, all so eager to get into God's Word. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the 47th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 and go through verse 27. There the Bible says, 'Now there was no bread in all of the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all of the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought, and Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock. If the money is gone, we'll do it that way." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses and flocks and the cattle of their herds and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all of their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that all of our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." When Joseph brought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have brought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as the seed of the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Egypt dwelt in the land of, or Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So, my friend, from that reading, we see that economic hard times fell upon Egypt, and the people turned to the government of Pharaoh to deal with those hard times for them. and Pharaoh nationalized the grain harvest and placed the grain in great storehouses that he had built. So the people brought their money to Pharaoh like a great tax increase and gave it all to him willingly in turn for grain. And this went on until their money ran out, and they were hungry again. So when they went to Pharaoh after that, they brought their livestock, their cattle, their horses, their sheep, and their donkeys to barter for grain. And verse 17 says that it only took them through the end of that year. But the famine wasn't over, was it? So the next year, the people came before Pharaoh and admitted that they had nothing left except their land and their own lives. "There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh." So they surrendered their homes and their land and their real estate to Pharaoh's government, and then sold themselves into slavery to him in return for grain. Well, what can we learn from this, brothers and sisters? We can learn that turning to the government instead of to God to be our provider in hard times only leads to slavery. Yes, that the only reason government wants to be our provider is to also become our master. Yes. But look how that passage ends. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. God provided for his people, just as he always has. They didn't end up giving all of their possessions to the government. No, it says they gained possessions. But I also tell you a great truth today, and an ominous one. We see the same thing happening today. The government today wants us to share the wealth once again, to take it from us and redistribute it back to us. It wants to take control of health care just as it has taken control of education and ration it back to us. And when the government rations it, the government decides who gets it and how much and what kind. And if we go along with it and do it willingly, then we will wind up no differently than the people of Egypt did 4,000 years ago, as slaves to the government and as slaves to our leaders. What Mr. Obama's government is doing now is no different than what Pharaoh's government did then, and it will end the same. And a lot of people like to call Mr. Obama a Messiah, don't they? Is he a Messiah? A Savior? Didn't the Egyptians say after Pharaoh made them his slaves, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh"? Well, I tell you this, I know the Messiah. The Messiah is a friend of mine, and Mr. Obama is no Messiah. No, brothers and sisters, if Mr. Obama is a character from the Bible, then he's a Pharaoh. Bow with me in prayer, if you will. Lord, you alone are worthy to be served, and we rely on you and you alone. We confess that the government is not our deliverer and never rightly will be. We read in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel where Samuel warned the people of what a ruler would do, where it says, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And Lord, we acknowledge that that day has come. We cry out to you because the ruler that we have chosen for ourselves as a nation, Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray for revival. We pray for deliverance from those who would be our masters. Give us hearts to seek you and hands to serve you and protect your people from the atrocities of Pharaoh's government. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that was a sermon that was delivered recently at a church in the state of Virginia. And I think it does not take a Phi Beta Kappa to see the relativity of that message to us today. Certainly, you and I must have unending and open-ended love for God. Regardless of how difficult times come, our confidence is in God. We understand that He cares for us. In Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 33, we are told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to us. The conduit of blessings from God certainly has on its end a spigot, but the spigot is not on the end of God. It is on the end of man. When you and I, through mistrust, when you and I, through going to the physical for our confidence rather than the spiritual, when we do that, we close the spigot of God's blessings. Let us not repeat those damaging and terrible things done in the past. For the remainder of our program today, and possibly for our program next week, I want to talk to you about some questions. When I was a young man in college, in my early 20s, I think that I had an answer for most every question that could be asked. The problem was, no one seemed to ask me any questions. And now, some 50 years later, when the answers that I have seemed to slip away, there are many that ask questions. There are people around me that ask, are there modern-day apostles? What do you think? There are people that ask, is there a relationship between modern-day Israel and the second coming of Christ? Indeed, a person who came to my house to work on the air conditioning unit just yesterday asked that very same question. I hear it asked all the time, is abortion moral? Another question that we find, how can a person find the true church? Another question, are modern women really liberated? Another question, should Christians practice astrology? Is there no harm in that? What does the Bible have to say? A seventh question that I'd like to deal with before this program and possibly the next is concluded is, should we obey God now or wait until later? And finally, what does the Bible say about pornography? The first question, then, that I'd like to entertain is the question about modern-day apostles. In order to answer that, I'd like to look into the pages of inspiration, and let's see the characteristics of the apostles that lived in the first century. The apostles in the first century performed miracles. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 12, the Bible says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. By that very statement, we can see that they must have had some trouble with false prophets in the first century, or they wouldn't have identified the characteristics of a true apostle. The true apostles of the first century healed a crippled man. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So therein we see a miracle that was performed by an apostle in the first century. I'd like you to add to that another passage in the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. Therein we see that first century apostles raised the dead. The Bible reads, chapter 9 and verse 36, book of Acts, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. The widow stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise!' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Another miracle that was performed by an apostle in the first century. A third such instance we can see in the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 12. There the Bible says, "Now when they had gone through the isle to Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer," for his name is translated that way, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently on him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And when Paul and his party had set from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Therein we see an apostle in the first century striking someone blind by his very words through a miracle. We also see something from those three passages that I want to highlight in our study for a moment. We see that those miracles were done even in the presence of unbelievers. The miracle was not determined by the faith or the non-faith of the one the miracle was performed upon. What was the work, we ask, of the apostles? Well, we can figure that out again by going to God's Word. First of all, the work of the apostles was to reveal God's will by the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit guided them. Well, how was that done? In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 37, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So then, God's truth was given to mankind via the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they wrote them down. And those messages they wrote, we call the Scriptures. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 3 beginning, the Bible says, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." I want you to notice the words, "I wrote." The mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It has now been revealed. That is past tense, isn't it? Add to that, if you would, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, where Paul wrote, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate," the King James Version says perfect, "equipped for every," the King James Version says thoroughly furnished, "equipped for every good work." When the revelation was complete, the inspiration stopped. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 8 beginning, we read something that pertains to that statement. Therein, the Bible says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The apostles brought the perfect. The apostles brought the complete Word of God. And that such as miraculous things, which was temporary, that which was done to verify, to validate the Word of God, have passed away. The apostles were also responsible to give eyewitness testimony of seeing Jesus Christ after the resurrection. In Acts, the first chapter, we see the apostles there going about replacing Judas, who had hung himself after betraying Christ. They needed another apostle, and under the direction of deity, they replaced Judas. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 1, the Bible says, "Beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." Well, then the prerequisite for determining who would replace Judas, one of the prerequisites was to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, of all the modern-day apostles that we have, which ones are eyewitnesses of his resurrection? I think you can see that that question is rhetorical. But we don't need eyewitnesses today because we have the truth. Even if someone could be that old so as to have seen Jesus resurrected, we don't need eyewitnesses. In John, the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31, the Bible says, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So then we see, don't we, what the apostles were about in the first century. And when we see that, we have something to compare the modern-day apostles with. Do the modern-day apostles perform miracles? Have you ever seen a modern-day apostle heal a crippled man? Have you ever seen a modern-day apostle raise the dead? Have you ever seen a modern-day apostle strike someone dead through the power that they have in the Holy Spirit? What about the work of the apostles to reveal God's will by the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that the Bible says what it means and means what it says when we read that the message from God is complete? Do you believe 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, when it says that the Word of God is adequate, equipped for every good work? If it is, then why the need for an apostle? Is there any apostles today that are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ after the resurrection? I know that they are not. So then we answer the first question, what about modern day apostles? I would tell you, my friend, that it is a figment of man's imagination. That is something that is evolved through false teaching and emotionalism, and that there are no modern-day apostles. Thank you for listening today. I pray that you will tune in again to this station, this Go and Teach radio program next week, and we'll continue to answer the questions that we set forth earlier in the program. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.